Welcome to the James River Church Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor David Lindell, Executive Ministry Pastor at James River Church. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you've got your Bible or you've got your phone, go to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And this morning, I had a situation that I don't think is uncommon to the human condition, but I'm about to find out. I was driving from my house to the church, and for some reason, out of the blue, I started thinking about an issue I'm having with Verizon. It goes back to this spring when we traveled overseas, and at the front of the trip, I called Verizon. And I said, hey, I'm gonna be traveling overseas. I just wanna make sure I'm set up not to incur unnecessary charges, because that would make me sad, probably make you glad, but I don't wanna be sad. So I said, you know, they said, your account is good. You're gonna be fine. There's not gonna be any extra charges. You're on a program that allows you to travel a certain amount of days overseas. Great, that's amazing. Well, I came back from the trip and there were said charges on the bill. About $120 of excess charges on my account. And that troubled my soul. Let's just say that troubled my soul. Not the end of the world, but they said it wasn't gonna happen. It was the principle. Have you ever done something? It's just the principle. It's a principle. It's like, so I called and I talked to a person who was incredibly kind, but didn't seem very familiar with the issue that I was facing. And we talked for about an hour. And the good news is, at the end of that conversation, they said, you know what? We can't give you 120 back, but we can give you 90 back. Well, take what you can get. It's like, you know what? 90 is not 120, but 90 is 90. So sure, that'd be great. And hung up the phone. And before they hung up the phone, they said, you're gonna see this reflected on your next bill. Great. Next bill comes. Not reflected on that bill. Not even close to being reflected on that bill. So I call again. Talk to another very nice person who has no idea about my prior 1 hour call. It's like, what is happening here? I feel like I'm living in the Twilight Zone. And if you work for Verizon, you are awesome. I just think you're great. This has been an uncommon situation. All that to say, on that next call, spent about an hour, so now we're about 2 hours in conversation. And I said, hey, they once again said, hey, this is gonna be taken off. I said, can I get an email to that effect? Just something in writing that makes sure that this conversation doesn't disappear into the ether. You know, like I want us together to remember this happened. And she said, absolutely. Then I made the fatal error of hanging up before the email came through. What do you think? Did the email come? No, never got an email. So then I did the chat thing with customer service. And still, actually, if you're listening to this and you're in the upper echelon at Verizon, I'm owed $90. So all of that to say, I had just moved on a little bit. This is now we're 3 months in. I'm just kind of moving on. But this morning, it came back to me, and I'm on my way to work, and I'm ashamed to say it, but in the car, I'm having a conversation with somebody's manager, a fake person and a fake manager, but a real conversation. And I'm like, you know what? This isn't good. And you guys have a reputation uphold. And I just don't understand. And I'm getting more and more worked up. And I'm approaching a stoplight. And all of the sudden, out of nowhere, the Holy Spirit said, when was the last time you were this worked up about people dying and going to hell? That really happened. And all of the sudden, my $90 feud with a mobile company seems about this big. Do I care about $90? Well, yeah, it'd be nice to have that back. but it pales in comparison to the eternal destination of the people around me. And from that moment through the rest of the day, I've been thinking about where we're going tonight. Because God gripped my heart about me. And God needs to grip all of our hearts about us. What really matters? What gets your energy? What gets you so worked up? Oh, I'm fighting mad. Well, I hope what you are most fighting mad about is the fact that Satan is running roughshod over the lives of people and there is hell in front of them unless we step in the gap and say, there is a Savior and there's an alternate route and you don't have to go that way and there is heaven in front of you if you look to Jesus. That's our assignment. That's our assignment. So tonight, I want to talk to you about what is, as a church, our number one core value. We have seven core values. We talk about them in the Grow Track, but tonight I want to talk about number one, and that is reaching the lost. Because we can do everything else better in heaven except that. We'll love one another better in heaven. We'll serve God better in heaven. We'll worship better in heaven. I'll sound better in heaven. But when I cross eternity's shore, this is over. The clock has gone down to zero on my opportunity to introduce people to living water. It's over. So I've got an unknown amount of time in front of me. I've got the breath that's in my lungs and the minutes that are on the clock on this side of eternity to introduce as many people as possible to the God who created them, loves them, and the only one who can save them. And so Jesus, when you come to this passage, it's important for you to understand, Jesus in the Gospels, if you look, very seldom tells people what to pray for specifically. Like, I want you to pray for this. Now, somebody's saying, well, the Lord's Prayer. That's why I said seldom. Seldom tells people exactly what to pray for, but there are a few spots. And outside of the Lord's Prayer, very few. But this is one of them. Matthew chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. There are three reasons, at least. I'm sure there are many more. But three I want to draw your attention to, that Jesus would call them to pray this way. And they're so prominent in the passage. And the first is this, that God loves people. God loves people. This is the foundation. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And Jesus is evidencing that love. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. Now, there's a couple interesting things to note about this word compassion, because it's a Greek word that is splunknizomai. It's the twisting of your stomach. Have you ever seen something, encountered something, and it's just kind of like, ooh. Maybe you saw somebody in pain. Maybe you saw somebody in abject poverty. Maybe it was you came in contact with something and it just got you right in the gut. That's what happens to Jesus. But what gets him like that is lost people. He sees people, he sees the crowd, and he says, that's the harvest out there. But how are they going to be brought into the family of God? And it literally turns his stomach. He has a visceral response to the lostness of a dying humanity. The other interesting thing to note about this word is that It is uniquely assigned to Jesus in the New Testament. Nobody else, we are told, had that kind of compassion. Nobody. It's Jesus. Jesus is the only one. In fact, the verb for compassion is always used of Jesus or by Jesus in the parables. It is particularly associated with him. And one New Testament scholar writes this: outside the original parables of Jesus, there is no instance of this word being used of men or women. It is always used to describe the attitude of Jesus. That is not a pretext for us going, well, see, that's why I don't feel compassion for the lost. It's just Jesus who does. No, we know that can be right, because we're little Christ. That's what Christians are, literally little Christ. Also, Peter's going to tell us later in the New Testament that we're supposed to follow in his steps. Yeah, we're supposed to follow in his steps. So the way that Jesus interacted with people and the way Jesus, what drove Jesus, what moved Jesus is supposed to move us. We're supposed to be compelled in the way he was compelled. We're supposed to be people of passion that moves to compassion. So that when we see the lostness of the people around us, we don't just go, well, that's too bad. And I hate that. But it actually creates a visceral response in our gut. It says, that can't be right. I got to do something about that. That's Jesus. He has a visceral response to the lostness of people. And he points to two reasons for that response. What does he say? He had compassion because they were harassed and helpless. So this is what Matthew says in observing this scene. They're harassed and helpless. Why are they harassed and helpless? Who's doing the harassing? There are only two kingdoms that you can be a part of. Only two. You can be a part of the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness, and nobody's in between. Until you're a part of the kingdom of light, you are part of the kingdom of darkness. And the kingdom of darkness is ruled by who? Satan. So you are outside of the kingdom of light. You live under the dominion of Satan. You live under the dominion of the demonic. So anybody you see who doesn't know Jesus is harassed. You say, well, they don't look harassed. Don't be fooled by what's on the surface. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus lives constantly being harassed and oppressed by the enemy of their souls, because that's what he does. And here's what I think we have to take stock of. Why is Jesus feeling this visceral, compassionate response toward the people? Because he knows the damage that Satan does in the life of any person who doesn't have a relationship with the living God. He knows the control. He knows the oppression. He knows the trajectory that Satan has them on. He knows what happens when they continually fall prey to temptation. He knows, and it breaks his heart. Whoever is around you who doesn't know Jesus lives under the harassment of demons, Satan, and sin. It is their reality. It frames their world. And it breaks Jesus' heart. They're harassed, but what makes it even worse is that they're helpless. What drives Jesus to this compassionate response is that he knows they have no recourse against the work of the enemy in their lives. Because unless you're part of the kingdom of light, you don't have the defense that comes with being part of the kingdom of light. You aren't surrounded by heavenly forces. You don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. God isn't ordering your footsteps toward his blessing and purpose on your life. You're constantly being derailed, and yet you can do nothing about it. You can't do anything about it. You're helpless against the work of the enemy in your life until you're empowered by the Spirit of God. You live under the weight of a counterfeit kingdom that is headed straight to hell. and is working to bring as much of hell into this life as it possibly can. They're helpless. They have no ability to save themselves. They have no ability to rescue themselves out of the hamster wheel that Satan has them on. And Jesus has compassion because God loves people. That's not the only reason that Jesus calls the disciples to pray this prayer. Jesus sees the problem. God sees the problem. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful." But it's interesting, in Jesus characterizing the things in this passage, he kind of does the opposite of what we would do. I think what we would do is that he puts the negative on the laborers and he puts the positive on the harvest. But the harvest is symbolic of people who are outside the kingdom of God presently. They're presently outside, but Jesus sees the potential of them coming inside. Why does Jesus see the harvest as positive? He sees the harvest as positive because when he sees lost people, Jesus sees opportunity. Jesus sees opportunity for God to invade the darkness. Jesus sees opportunity for Satan to be defanged in their life. Jesus sees opportunity for the oppression that they live under every single day to end today. He sees it. My question is that the way you see the lost people in the world around you? Because I think a lot of Christians get derailed in their assignment related to the Great Commission because they see the harvest as a problem, not as potential. Man, those people, if they don't stop getting a hold of our country, you know, those people, they're like, I don't. And we see, hey, are those big deals? Yes. Yes, that's a big deal. That's a problem. But the people have the potential to become part of the kingdom of God. So you may disagree with them. You may not like what they're doing, but just don't ever forget their harvest. If you see them as opportunity instead of a problem to be solved. And for us as believers, we've got to embrace the philosophy of Jesus on this. Oh, the harvest is plentiful. What's the problem then? The problem is not that the harvest is lacking. The problem is that the laborers are lacking. The laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. In other words, we don't have a harvest problem. We have a workers' problem. And here's what we tell ourselves sometimes that keeps us from answering the prayer that Jesus told the disciples to pray. We look at the harvest and instead of saying the harvest is plentiful, we say, I don't think the harvest is ready. You know what? I think they just need more. I don't think they're ready. I don't think they're ready for me. You know, if I gave them an invite to Sizzling Summer, I don't think they're ready. Or if I, you know what? If I put this on the table, I don't, you know, that server doesn't know me. They're going to think I'm a weirdo. Like, I don't think they're ready. So we assign a label to the harvest that Jesus doesn't assign. He looks at the crowd. Remember, he's looking at a crowd. And notice what Jesus doesn't do. He doesn't parse out the crowd and say, you know what? Some of them are ready. Some of them are not ready. Some of them are very close. Some of these are just, this is baby seedlings. There's going to be a long time before they're ready for harvest. No, Jesus looks at the entire crowd and says, oh, look, harvest. Oh, look, plentiful. Oh, look, we got a problem. And it's not that they're not ready. The problem is, where are all the people going to get the harvest? That's the problem. And so as believers, what we have to do is we have to adopt the mindset of Jesus on this. If we're going to see the harvest brought in, because that's what we're doing. That's the assignment. Our assignment is to say, oh, harvest, I'm going out there. My job is to go and be an ingatherer of the harvest that Jesus already said he sees, and therefore I'm going to begin to see what he sees. This is a powerful, transformative thought when anybody embraces this. Jesus sees that the problem is not the harvest, it's the laborers. Now, third reason he calls us to pray this way. God works through prayer to send and save people. Look at this. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Okay. If I was writing this, or maybe if we didn't know, I already knew these verses when I came across them today again. So I knew what Jesus was going to say. But if you were reading this for the first time and you didn't see any of this part down here, when he says, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, therefore, what do you think he's going to say? Go. Get busy, disciples. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. What are you standing around for? Go get them. That's what I think Jesus would say. That's what I thought he would say. But he doesn't. He says, therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. So the first step in responding to the harvest is that praying that people would go into the harvest. That's the first step. What do you think that is? What do you think the first step Jesus calls the disciples to is to pray instead of go? Well, I think first it's that God has ordained prayer as a pathway to see people come to faith in Christ. It is an ordained pathway. Like he works through the channel. He cut a channel, and that channel is prayer. And when our prayers go to the throne of grace for people who are lost, God says, yes, that's exactly the way I want this to work. But here's what he's not saying. He's not saying, pray for somebody else to go so you don't have to go. Not saying that. He's not saying, pray for somebody to go so you can watch them go and cheer them on. He's not saying that. He's saying pray for a different reason. Andrew Murray, the great devotional writer, wrote this. He said, how little Christians really feel and mourn the need for laborers in the fields of the world. So ripe for the harvest. How little they believe that our labor supply depends on prayer, and that prayer will provide as many as he needeth. When you look at the world around you and you say, wow, it seems like things are going backwards, what's the answer to that? Prayer. Why are we praying for revival? God send out laborers. God send out workers. Why? Because the answer is always first and foremost prayer. Because here's what happens. When you embrace this, when you put this on your prayer list, when you say, okay, God, I'm going to pray for laborers. Because unless I miss my guess, most of us, and I'm including myself in here, don't have that prayer on our daily prayer list. God, today I'm praying that you would send out laborers into Springfield, and I'm praying that you would send out laborers into St. Louis, and God, send out laborers into Washington, D.C., and God, send out laborers into Rogersville, and send out laborers into Kansas City, and send out laborers into Little Rock. God, that's what we need you to do. Jesus is gripping our heart with a prayer that is incredibly close to the Father's heart. And here's why I believe he is calling you to pray that, because when you begin to pray that, it compels you to answer it with your life. You can't pray that very long without all of a sudden finding yourself on assignment to answer the very prayer you prayed in the context that you find yourself in. It just doesn't happen. There's something about you saying, God, we are desperate to see you move, and we are desperate to see you change our city, and I'm desperate for you to change my workplace, and I'm desperate for you to change my school and my neighborhood. There's something about that that pushes you. It's the push of the Holy Spirit to get on assignment. Jesus knows that's going to happen. In fact, the text tells us this is the progression. Matthew chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits and to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. These 12, Jesus did what? sent out. The people he mobilized to pray for laborers are now going out into the harvest because that's the way that works. It's not that the harvest isn't ready, and it's not that they won't come. It's that we have to pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers. And as we do, we find ourselves going out with an army of other laborers to see a harvest like we've never seen before. And I believe here at James River and all across Southwest Missouri, God has prepared a harvest that is greater than we have ever seen before. But it is contingent upon us praying like we've never prayed before and going like we've never gone before. And if we'll do that, harvest. Oh, if we'll do that, harvest. Because prayer is incredibly powerful. Came across this story, and this is how we're going to move into the altar. But it's so powerful to think about what our praying for people does and what our praying for laborers does. In his book, Working with God Through Intercessory Prayer, Edmund Hibbert wrote this story one summer day. In 1910, Reverend E. Joseph Evans went with some companions for an outing in the Adirondack Mountains. His heart became burdened with a sense of need, and he retired to a quiet woodland retreat to meet his Lord. He began to pray, but the burden increased. He prayed for the usual objects of prayer, but the burden became more intense. Finally, his prayers began to focus upon a person, the person of Edward VII, the King of England. In deep agony, he pleaded for the salvation of the king's soul. Before the end of the day, there was a lifting of spirit with the gracious, sweet assurance that the King of England, far away across the Atlantic Ocean, had come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. On his return to the hotel, he learned from his companions that the King of England had died that day. "I did not know he was ill," Evans replied. "Neither did we, but there is a word by cable that he just died." "How wonderful then," Evans replied, "to know that he has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ." I love that. "How do you know he was a believer?" he was asked. "God gave me that assurance in the intercession of this day," was the simple reply. Years later, an English pastor, Dr. J. Gregory Mantell, entertained Dr. Evans and Dr. Edmund at dinner. In the course of their conversation, Dr. Mantell said, entirely without questions on the part of his visitors, "Have you heard how Edward VII came to the Savior on the last day of his life?" Dr. Mantell went on to relate how the king was asked his lords in waiting to go down to Fleet Street to secure for him a copy of a tract which, as a boy, he had received from his mother, Queen Victoria. Long search was made, then a copy was found. It was read to the dying king, who recognized it as the very words his mother had given him. And this brought him to full assurance of faith in Christ. That is the power. When we pray, it's powerful. When we pray for laborers, it's powerful. I don't know who you're praying for to come to Christ, but I hope there are names on your daily prayer list. And part of what you're praying is that they would come to know Jesus. And part of what you're praying is that God would put people in their path. Because God wants to mobilize us as prayer warriors for laborers so that then we in turn become laborers. Would you stand to your feet all across this room? Here's the thing. I'm so gripped by this. Because when I read this passage, I look at my daily prayer list and say, this has got to be at the top. We pray for lost people every day. But I don't pray every day that God would send laborers. And this is not a message of condemnation or it's not a message to make you feel bad. It's a message to inspire you. What's possible? Because here's the thing. Jesus didn't tell us to pray that prayer so that then we could wonder if God would want to answer it. And I wonder if I pray this, I wonder if anything will happen. Jesus told you to pray it. Jesus told you to embrace this kind of lifestyle. And when we do that, guess what? We're going to see him work. Because the harvest is plentiful. It's not a harvest problem. It's a worker's problem.